Now, we've been looking at the, why does evil exist? And, of course, evil leads to suffering. So this is an outgrowth, or, if you like, really an extension of the same topic. There are a number of questions that come to mind. You know, why must we suffer? And why do good people suffer? Why does God allow evil people to harm the innocent? All of these things. Why does God allow natural catastrophe to happen to good people? Why did fill in the blank any evil thing happen to fill in the blank my loved one or any person I think shouldn't have suffered? And we want to look at some of those things, why good people suffer. We want to deal with some atheist objections to allowing evil for a higher purpose. And when we talk about atheist objections, so I'm engaging with several categories of people. There are what are called by those that classify these things atheist fundamentalists, militant atheists that are on a mission to stamp out religion. And then there are just peaceable people trying to live their own lives who just don't believe in God or religion. And they're not the same. Their attitudes are different. Their reasons are different. And so we'll try and identify which category we're addressing. They're agnostics, people that don't know, and find many of the claims of various religious groups difficult to accept, and so on. Last time we closed with some remarks that this time we would be examining the biblical claim that God allows evil for a higher purpose. And we'll look at some objections to that principle, as well as why innocent people suffer. We want to remind ourselves, one of the things that we observed with evil and the theologians and the philosophers, does evil exist? Remember negatio and privatio. But neglect of good is also evil, right? So active evil would be drowning. Let's go with, something horrible, drowning a child. That would be active evil. But indifferently watching a child drown and having the power to just reach in and pull out, let's say, a baby or something, and just not doing it, that would be evil. So there is the active aggressive evil and there's a passive evil. We looked at those things. One of the conclusions we came to last time, and we hope convincingly, that evil, the existence of evil, and of course evil leads to suffering, is necessary. This world is necessary to produce beings that have free will, but will never choose evil. To exist in a world where no evil exists. We understand that. Looking at it from the biblical point of view, the angels in heaven were created without a, quote, sinful nature. Man was created without a sinful nature, and both sinned. It appears then that the capacity to choose will produce beings in a universe with as much randomness as ours appears to have. And variation will produce beings, some of which will choose evil. And therefore, it is the existence of choice, free will, and the inevitability of evil necessitates a world like this to produce beings, intelligent, autonomous beings, that have proven they will never, under any circumstances, choose evil. And that those beings alone can exist in a world without evil. That was our conclusion last time. Now, with our title, Is There a Purpose for Suffering? Initially I thought of purposes for suffering. One of the things I couldn't put as a title is The Purpose for Suffering. Who am I to purport to have the answer and figure it out. And with the constraints of the size of the sign and all, that was difficult. But we hope we can identify and give at least some solid biblical answers that will give hope and comfort to people. We want to remind ourselves that evil is both moral and circumstantial. Moral in that wickedness, hate, malevolence, torture,
And circumstantial, which is a different thing. We talked about the biblical reference to evil figs, not figs that sneak up on you and, you know, whack you in the head or something, but corrupt, evil circumstances, where they're morally neutral, but they're just terrible to experience. So there's moral evil that is wicked, hateful, conniving, vile, and there's circumstantial evil that, you know, the death of a loved one, a tree falling on someone in the forest, or whatever it is, all just innumerable things. And both of those evils lead to suffering. They seem to be necessary to create perfected moral beings with choice, as we've just noted, who will never choose evil. And this is accomplished by testing them thoroughly, just like materials testing. You know, materials testing is a thing any engineer does, whether directly for his own project or referring to tests that have previously done. Is this steel strong enough to hold this bridge up, right? This concrete. Materials that are going to be employed in a project are tested beforehand. They're produced and tested. And that, it seems, is the purpose of this life. And the thing to note of that is that therefore a life that is largely aimless, mind my own business, do what suits me, and then when I die, I go to heaven, is both, one, misguided, and two, far short of being purposeful. It's living without any future purpose. Like so many people, there's a popular song I grew up with, I think, in my youth, Everybody's Working for the Weekend. And what an aimless, short-sighted life. Put in the money, put in the hours to get enough money to have fun on the weekend, and then go and do it again. A meaningless, aimless, purposeless life. And really, that is how many people live, with no thought for the future, not even the prudence of planning for their old age, let alone the next life, which all of the evidence points to being a fact. In spite of critics, I heard of a dispute between what's called a Christian apologist and an atheist who was more hostile. And I don't mean necessarily angry and fist-pounding, but opposed to belief and wanting to eradicate it. And the man said, well, there's no proof for the afterlife. And the Christian apologist said, yes, there is. There is documented evidence of what are called near-death experiences. And they're called near-death even when the person dies, because they come back to life. They're resuscitated, whether they've been dead for a minute or five, I don't know what the length is, but not a week, right? Their body's decomposing and so on. It's still within a relatively short period of time. There's no brain waves, there's no pulse, there's no heartbeat. They're dead, but then they come back. And there's some that are almost dead, and they're all categorized as near-death experiences. I believe the figure is as about 1 in 30 Americans. I think that's the low estimate in terms of what's surveyed and documented. 1 in 30 Americans is claimed to have a near-death experience. That's a lot. I think it's 1 in 9 to 30 million Americans. And they've been documented by physicians of every religious belief and no religious belief. And quite phenomenal claims, where somebody who was under the operating table had visions and saw, you know, was transported in time and space and saw their family members living in their home miles away and what they ate for dinner and so on, and told it to the physicians when they came to. And so when the family came to visit in hospital, the physician was quite curious about this and asked them, you know, what did you folks have for dinner last night? And they told, and it was exactly what was seen. And, you know, where were the children? They're upstairs playing. Everything that this person on the operating table had described came true. There was one lady who told of, said, yeah, I watched the surgery, floated out of her body and watched the surgery. In fact, when she came to, she said to this nurse, write this number down. It was a 12-digit number. And said, yeah, while I was up there watching the surgery, I saw a tag with a number on it. And because I'm OCD, I memorized it. And it so happened that the hospital inventoried all of its equipment. And it had a stamp. And it's 9 feet up or something. Tag. And when the equipment was being removed, the nurse said, oh, just a minute, and looked. And it was the same number. There's so many of these documentary things. Time would fail to go over them. It's documented. You can say one is made up, two is made up, but when you get into the hundreds of documented multiple witnesses stories, there is evidence for an afterlife, a life that and consciousness that exists without the function of your body. There's evidence for it. Now, it's not proof. Evidence isn't proof. There's not proof there that it persists indefinitely, but there's evidence for that. People died, went to heaven. People died, went to hell, and came back. There's all sorts of things that you can explore at your leisure. One of the things we noted then is last time, evil is necessary to manifest the greatest beauty. We spoke of a family where the wife, over a period of, I think, about 2 years, tragically died of cancer, and how the husband was so devoted, patient, and serving, how the wife was uncomplaining and no bitterness against God or life, and the community of Christians, their church, sacrificed, and everybody did their part to do as much as was possible. That kind of beauty, serving, cheerful, patient, under duress, is only possible if evil exists. You cannot see that if there is no suffering, if there is no hardship. C.S. Lewis said that evil is God's megaphone to get the attention of a deaf, meaning inattentive, world. In any case, we've noted that evil produces suffering, and still, those that want to prove or use the existence of evil to prove that there is not a benevolent, powerful creator. Paul Draper has written that a syllogism, his own, gratuitous evil exists. That's premise one. Premise two, the hypothesis of indifference, i.e. that there are supernatural beings or a supernatural being that are indifferent to gratuitous evil, is a better explanation for premise one than a benevolent, omnipotent God. Conclusion, therefore, evidence prefers that no God, as commonly understood by theists, exists. You catch that? Because evil exists, it's more likely that any God that would exist doesn't care about us than that the biblical God exists. Therefore, the biblical God exists. That seems pretty skimpy to me. But first of all, premise one is neither certain nor provable, because he's saying gratuitous evil exists. In other words, evil for no purpose exists. That's his first premise. But it is no way to prove that there is no purpose for evil. And in fact, we want to demonstrate that there is a purpose. This makes if his first premise is a logical fallacy, then I think his whole syllogism falls apart. Interestingly, what you have to say is that one cannot necessarily perceive or imagine a good reason. An atheist scientists believe this is a valid response. It's their own response to how the universe came into being, or a host of other questions that challenge materialism. Just because we don't have an answer doesn't mean it's not true. Just because we can't explain how the universe came into being without a creator doesn't mean it's not true that the universe came into being without a creator. And I don't see how, if you can make that statement, you can object to the statement that evil has a good purpose. The probability argument that because of the amount of suffering in the world, there's probably no good God. I would argue that if you are going to use probability arguments, then you should be good with the pro-creator probability arguments. It is so improbable that this universe would come into being without a creator, that God probably exists is more likely than God probably doesn't because of the evil that exists. And then the arguments of fine-tuning and so on. So it seems to me that they're highly inconsistent. They've taken the less sound and less solid probable argument to overturn the more solid ones. We want to look at the objections to God allowing evil for a higher purpose. And why do innocent people suffer, right? People say, like, you know, that you can bring up, and we'll look at some of them, this innocent person suffered, and it's so horrible and it's so awful, there can't be a good reason to allow that. And that's an objection. And, you know, you don't just have to be a militant fundamentalist atheist on a mission to stamp out religious belief to feel that way. The amount of suffering that exists in the world, and we're moving from evil to suffering. Evil causes suffering, whether it's circumstantial evil or moral evil. It's staggering. And so very reasonable, kind, decent people, it's easy for them to lose any belief in the existence of a good and kind God in the face of it. So the conclusion does not necessarily describe the person with that conclusion. People have different reasons for that. One atheist person who is somewhat active in antagonizing Christian belief interacted with me online, and he said that, I think he said, one of the few worthwhile things in the Bible, which is mostly rubbish, is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a very good story, and the God of the Bible doesn't live up to it, therefore the God of the Bible doesn't exist. We'll look at that. It's interesting. Well, because God doesn't go around relieving everyone that's suffering. He just lets them suffer. He's indifferent. Well, we'll look at that. There is actually a really good answer that refutes that, categorically proves that's false. The God of the Bible clearly is not indifferent. And remember, we're talking about the God of the Bible. We have proof for that. It's a slam dunk. We'll look at it. But in terms of stopping evil and stopping evil people, remember, if justice demands that God stops one, then he's got to stop them all. Not only the person that murders 10 people, but the person that murders one, the person that tortures but does not kill, the person that is abusive, terribly abusive, the person that is somewhat abusive, the person that is mildly abusive. Where does he stop? Do you know there was a time in history where God destroyed every evil person? It's called a flood. And do you know that he's criticized for that by the same people that criticize him for not destroying evil people today? You just... We'll, I hope, look at those things and examine them and do our best to deal honestly with these things. Why do good people suffer? The atheist answer is that it's random. The universe distributes pleasures and pains randomly, indifferently, and it's just all time and chance. And then it's your own choices. You chose to go there, and that bad thing happened to you. Between time and chance and your own choices. That pretty well sums it up. Well, those things are both true. There is randomness in Ecclesiastes. It says, time and chance happens to all, both the fool and the wise. So the Bible agrees, plus one for both of you there. And what a man sows, that shall he reap. So choices. So at least the atheist and the inspired writers agree on those too. The Christian would also add that divine intervention is a thing, both to bring some form of painful intervention in someone's life or some deliverance from it. But that is not distributed equally. And then there's that which is foreordained, what the pagan or heathen philosophers called fate. Let's look then at this, these objections to God allowing suffering for a higher purpose and see if we can pick up our pace a little. We'll start with the riddle of Epicurus, an intriguing little thing. It's put into form and it has its moral, its modern format. And so we'll, I can't quote it exactly, but I think it's phrased something like, if if God is good and powerful, evil would not exist. Right? I'm getting it wrong, but this is the idea. If God is good but not powerful, he cannot stop evil, is unworthy of worship. If God is powerful but not good, he can stop evil but does not, then he is malevolent and not good. And if God is both good and benevolent, whence evil? Where do we get evil from? If God is both good and all-powerful, then how could you have evil? It's the riddle of Epicurus is what it's called. I haven't quoted exactly, but that's the idea. And there is a problem with it. And the chief problem with it is Epicurus said no such thing. Epicurus was, I think, a 4th century Greek philosopher. He didn't know, there was no concept in Greek philosophy of an almighty good God. He didn't have the Hebrew scriptures, and the New Testament had not been written. People, centuries later, have attributed to Epicurus, and everyone repeats it as if it's a fact, but it is certain that Epicurus said no such thing, and there is zero evidence that he did. All right, so that's a bit of a fun fact. And it's interesting to me how lacking in skepticism and inquiry, people who claim to be the pillars of skepticism and inquiry, are. The closest we have to the riddle of Epicurus is in the writings of I think, 3rd century Pyrrhonic skeptic. Pyrrho was the father of skepticism, and he believed that nothing was knowable because we would never have enough knowledge to know anything, hence skepticism. And in writing about Christian theology, amongst several other topics, Sextus Empiricus wrote that a sequence of statements that basically said, how can your benevolent creator exist? Later, a Christian polemicist and apologist named Lactantius, Latin, developed the riddle of Epicurus and says, now Epicurus or the Epicureans say, and he laid out this riddle, and then he demolished it. He created it as a straw man or a foil to demonstrate the vanity and folly of Epicureanism. And he's been blown up by his own bomb, hoist by his own petard, because the only thing that anybody remembers now is the so-called riddle of Epicurus, and it is used as a cudgel to attack faith in Christ and belief in a good God. Nobody knows or remembers the development of the thought, and everybody, both atheist and skeptic, and militant fundamentalist atheist, and Christian apologist, all quote it as if Epicurus actually framed the riddle, and certainly that's not the case. A bit of trivia and history for us, but there it is. And I would suggest to our hostile atheist antagonist that they are demonstrating how lacking they are in both investigation and skepticism, and maybe they could examine that their shallowness on this, their starting premise, is consistent with their shallowness all the way through. They don't seem to know what they're talking about on any level. As we've noted already, the entire polemic, remember it was a straw man that Lactantius put erected, or summarizing the philosophy of Epicureanism as he understood it, so he could knock it down with his own responses, many of which will not satisfy the atheist today. But it relies on the unprovable assumption that there's no higher good accomplished by allowing suffering. Remember, suffering in this life is temporary. And the notion that the existence of evil and suffering proves that there is no good God only is possible if you assume that temporary suffering cannot produce something good. And I think they themselves could point out that temporary suffering does produce good. There are so many examples of that. Even people that go to a gymnasium, they suffer. Physical exertion, the tearing of one's muscle, you know, they even have a saying, no pain, no gain. The good of being physically strong, and for the narcissistic types, quite an attractive appearance in the mirror, as they pose for the mirror. That good is accomplished through pain. There are. And the greatest good, I would argue, childbirth, a new, beautiful baby coming into the world, is accomplished through one of the greatest sufferings. We'll look at that a little later. So the notion that suffering cannot produce a higher good is false on its face and falls on its face. Now, we're addressing this, first of all, at an intellectual level, but the question of suffering is primarily an emotional question, and we'll get to that. In raw terms, the existence of suffering is a good thing, at least possibly so, if it serves a good purpose or end, especially if it is the only means by which that good may be accomplished. And in abstract terms, right, just talk in theory, neither the quantity nor the degree of suffering and evil contradict that idea. Right? So what we're saying is that we're just having a discussion in the abstract. But if evil can accomplish a good end, then it's not really relevant to the philosopher how much suffering, we call it suffering can accomplish a good end, how much suffering and how long the suffering goes on does not affect that fact. And so their probabilistic argument that there's so much suffering that God probably doesn't exist is a fail. Where that becomes a fact is in our subjective emotional experience. A short-term squeeze, you pinch me for a second, ow, you know, and I'll get over it fairly quickly, especially if you don't have any training to really leave me hurting for a long time. And that's not a big deal. But something whereby you're really in great agony for a long time, you know, that matters to us at a subjective level and at an emotional level. And that's where we're going to go in these things. But from a logical, philosophical point of view, the amount of suffering, the duration of it, really doesn't impact the thesis. And all suffering is temporary, whether it's 10 minutes, 10 years. It's all temporary. So, right, we're just dispelling some of the abstract arguments that our antagonistic atheist friends want to make. All right? That said, how can we process the staggering evils of the world? What do we tell the parents of a happy 8-year-old girl who is abducted by an evil man, abused, terribly tortured, and then killed? Or if, instead, that little girl was killed by some natural disaster, how do we talk to those parents about a good God that loves them and their little girl? Right? We mentioned that last time. They don't want a philosophical answer. They don't want any kind of an answer. The question is not really a question. It's a protest. There is no explanation that's going to take this thing out of that. Why? We definitely should not give dispassionate, cold intellectual answers to pained, heartfelt questions. And we should not assert that the girl would have turned out really evil and so God took her early, even if that's theoretically a consideration. Carla Faye Tucker was executed at the, well, it wasn't at his command, George W. Bush. She appealed to him and he dismissed it. I think mockingly is what I've read. But she was called an axe murderer. It was a pickaxe, kind of like a mattock. And in part of the crime that she was committing with a couple of others, she stabbed a man to death with it by swinging it at his body and piercing his upper frame. Just brutal. And she experienced tremendous pleasure sensations throughout her body with each stroke into her victim. She was once a beautiful little baby, an innocent little child. See? All of the people that everybody hates today, the Democrats that hate Donald Trump today, Donald Trump was once a cute little baby. Mao Zedong was once a cute little baby. Hitler was once a cute, innocent little baby. And when you say, why did that innocent little person suffer, you don't know if it was an innocent little person. Little tigers, cubs, they're cute. Even some little boa constrictor babies might be cute. But they're killers. They're baby killers. I don't mean they kill babies. They're babies, and they're going to grow up to be man-eaters. A cute little grizzly cub. Don't get into a fight with a grizzly. You're toast. A cute little polar bear cub. Aren't they cute? You know the saying? Black bears, if they're black, fight back. If they're brown, lay down, play dead. If they're white, good night. You have no chance against the polar bear. They were cute when they were little, and they're killers now. So this idea that this is just an innocent sufferer is highly questionable. The Paul Bernardo was once a cute little baby. An innocent, sweet little baby. And you and I have no idea what those innocent little children would have turned out to be. But you don't tell the parent, oh, your child would have probably been an axe murderer, we're all better off. No, that is just an abominable thing to say to a parent. But we're talking in philosophical terms. You can't assume that that was an innocent. It's an emotional argument, not a logical one. Alvin Plantinga had a response to Paul Draper, who, you know, made his argument earlier, and he said that basically that a world containing creatures who are significantly free and freely perform more good than evil actions is more valuable. Basically, say it's better, more valuable, all else being equal, than a world containing no free creatures at all. Some might not like that answer, but that was an answer for it, that God can create free creatures, but he can't create them free if he doesn't give them the choice of good or evil. And so his statement was that it's better to have genuinely free creatures if that allows for suffering than no free creatures. That doesn't satisfy most people. And it's because it's not a logical question. It's because the amount of human suffering is emotionally unacceptable. We're really dealing with an emotional question. Do you understand this, that atheism, whether it's the militant fundamentalist or the quiet, peaceable person that's just trying to get through life, is not a logical premise, but an emotional one. Logic leads us to a creator. This is what Aristotle demonstrated, a Greek philosopher trying to work out how the universe came into being, concluded that there must be an eternally self-existing, highly intelligent, powerful being to sustain the universe. That was a Greek philosopher in the midst of fake Greek gods. It's inevitably logical. Religious skeptic Voltaire said the same thing. It's not faith but reason that has led me to conclude that there is a creator. And he roasted every religion. He was not a religious man. But atheism has no logic to lead you there. Richard Dawkins has said that evolution allows me to be an intellectually satisfied atheist. We've said that before. He was going to be an atheist anyway. We're dealing with an emotional problem, and it's emotional in that we just can't accept life as it is and believe that God loves me. He's a good God that loves us all. That's really what we're dealing with. It's this mix of apparent reason and emotion that's unrecognized. Karl Marx wrote that religion is the opium of the people. In fact, here's a full sentence preceding that, taken from his work, A Contribution to the Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. And he writes, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It, religion, is the opium of the people. Now, Marx was raised in Christian theology, and over time he migrated to atheism, raging against religion as a tool of oppression and culminating in passionate hatred for God expressed in his poem, Ulanem, by the line, I will avenge myself on the Most High. It's part of a poem by Karl Marx. Now, we may interpret that as we will, but in raging against power that enabled or allowed human suffering, Marx allegedly wanted people to unshackle themselves from the restraints of religion and overthrow their overlords, the oppressed proletariat. Fair enough, perhaps, but he has several problems, as do his modern counterparts in men like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and the late Christopher Hitchens, to name four, who, whatever may be his and their antipathy to Marxism, they would probably denounce Marxism. They still want to save souls from the evils of religion. Richard Dawkins famously wrote a book called The God Delusion, wherein he rails against the biblical God in very abusive terms. He helped to sponsor that bus campaign with his own money. There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. They want to stamp out religion. Now, these are different aims, but they're parallel. Marx wanted people to rise up against their oppressors, cast off the yoke of captivity. Dawkins wants people to rise up against the clergy and cast off the yoke of conscience. Or in any case, live without any regard for duty beyond what you choose, and certainly with no regard for fear of retribution or divine judgment. Now, to do this, these men need to get rid of God, and their primary tool is to blame God for suffering and prosecute them for allowing it. You following me? There are a couple of big problems with this program. First, to blame God for human evil is to absolve man of responsibility for doing evil. If we ascribe man's choices to do evil as a result of his creator, then getting rid of his creator does not solve the problem. Now, without a creator, man is born evil, and his evil behavior is due to his DNA. Thus, if we punish a man for doing what he cannot help, we are being evil. Further, our hatred of such a person, innocent as he is from either choice or blame, we are at best immature and irrational. With this program, we must banish all notions of accountability, justice, and punishment. There is now nothing evil per se, just undesirable at this instance of our collective caprice, right? Second, this does not advance the solution, certainly not in a more effective way. Take, for example, the practice of slavery. Slavery did not arise from religious texts or dogma. It arose from conflict and power. Almost all nations have practiced slavery, and none needed religion to justify it. Slaves were a spoil of war. Religious texts have been used and misused as a basis to defend the practice, but only from people whose sensibilities have emerged in Christian-influenced societies. Before that, everyone was fine with slavery. Right up to ancient Rome. And today, there are still many slaves. So, stalwart Christian men and others properly use biblical text to oppose and ultimately end slavery. The great revivalist in America, Charles Finney, opposed slavery. And William Wilberforce, a parliamentarian during the time of the Methodist revival, was laboring against it in Parliament. Enlightened as he was, not by Greek philosophy, but by Christian theology. Religion, that is, honest religion, does not aid evil, it ends it. For it was those who had been influenced directly or indirectly by the tenets of the Christian gospel that were the champions against slavery. Raging against the abuse of faith by abolishing faith is to miss the problem entirely. It's like banning marriage to end rape. Now, thirdly, if religion is opium, what's opium? What does it do? Opium is a painkiller, pain reliever, and people take pain relievers to relieve pain. How does taking away the pain reliever remove the pain? If religion's the opium of the masses, right? And people quote Marx today, you're just making up your religion to soothe your emotional pain, but it's all made up. Okay, and now if you take away that make-believe religion that I've made up to comfort myself, how have you helped me? Marx's purpose may have been to wean the masses from their numbness so that they would rise up and end their pain by offing their oppressors. But no such program exists today. The new atheist, the fundamentalist atheist, wants to get rid of God for truth's sake. But they have nothing wherewith to take away the pain. To the bereaved parent, the Christian says they will see their child in heaven, and the murderer who got away will be judged by God in the end. But the atheist says to them, their child is gone, has ceased to exist as a distinct being, and the murderer may never get justice, and in any case, he was just acting out his DNA in a cold, uncaring, purposeless, and meaningless universe. Suck it up. That's your atheist message. Might do it with a hug, but that's what they have to offer. The problem here is that whereas the former message, the Christian message, does give real comfort and reduces pain, giving hope, the latter message, the atheist message, takes away all comfort, gives no hope, leaves raw, bitter pain. The atheist message, by contrast to the Christian message, results in a situation of higher levels of pain. You can see where we're going with this. Now, the atheist response is that just because it's painful doesn't mean it isn't true. Granted, that's not the problem. The problem is that this fundamentalist atheist is saying, is living the idea that truth is more important than comfort. He is saying that the price of truth is pain, that if the price of truth is pain, then we must have pain so that we can have truth. And he says it's not just for himself, but he wants to impose this on the world. He wants to stamp out this religion, this opium, this comfort, and leave people with raw pain so that his truth may prevail. Do you see the problem? The atheist has said that pain is evil, but he is on a mission to increase people's pain because he has a necessary higher purpose, truth. And truth can only be advanced by causing the evil of increased pain. In this, the atheist is justifying the very thing of which he accuses God and for which he condemns God. He has created a higher purpose for evil. He's causing evil by his higher purpose. He's saying it's necessary. Now, continuing to use Marx as a foil, let us examine a little further his tirade against oppression. Marx rails on the oppressor as evil and calls the oppressed to rise up. Further, if the correct interpretation of his line, "I will avenge myself on the Most High," is indeed a metaphor for the religious elites as the Most High and his revolution as the revenge, then he is casting the oppressed as innocent, unworthy of being oppressed. But is this true? We're still at the level of philosophy, abstract. We're not embracing the mom who's lost her child yet, or the dad. Consider the case of an imprisoned robber. He is being oppressed. He has been deprived of his liberty, and he is thrust against his will into unpleasant, even harsh conditions. This has been done by the authorities with the approval of his neighbors. He suffers and is unhappy. But do we consider him oppressed? No. Why not? Because he's not innocent. He deserves what he suffers. So we would have to prove that a person who suffers is innocent and unworthy of suffering. And how would we prove that? Here then, we acknowledge that suffering, pain that is a consequence of doing evil, is a good thing. That's how our society lives. Now, with these observations, the atheist has declared that a good higher purpose justifies imposing pain, and that suffering pain as a consequence of choosing to do evil is a moral good. And with these conclusions, our atheist friend has become a Christian apologist and vindicated the uprightness, wisdom, goodness, and justice of God. We thank you for that service. Now, this the atheist will cry foul and protest that innocents suffer, but we've pointed out who is innocent. He will rail against the doctrine of original sin as an abuse of decent people, and he will insist that innocents suffer and that unjustly. Let's further explore this question. Let's leave aside the dogma of original sin and judge men as they are. Let's not presume to see their hearts. Let us examine their deeds. But with what measure? How do you judge an innocent? I propose, right, that we look at Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, I think. In judging the world, Christ as King, he sets forth, right, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you see this? Worthy beings to inherit a perfect world. What was the category? What was the classification? What was the criteria? I was hungry. You gave me to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me to drink. Naked. You clothed me. Sick and in prison. You visited me. And they're like, when did we do that? As much as you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it to me. In other words, they didn't even notice these were people that were naturally filled with goodwill, who lived lives of service to others, going around doing good and relieving suffering. Now, who are the wicked? Depart from me, ye murderers and child... No. Child abusers? No. Ye wicked into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. In other words, you just went about your own life, and you didn't do your utmost to relieve the suffering of others. That is wickedness. And that's most people. Minding their own business. We lived in a city where people's next door neighbor died and nobody knew. Everyone mind their own business. Indifferent to the suffering of others. That's the wicked. Who is innocent? Because that describes these innocent sufferers, people that don't burden and grieve for the suffering of others. The vast masses of so-called innocents that allegedly suffer unjustly are just such people. They're essentially selfish people, not going out of their way necessarily to harm, just in a manner of speaking, standing by and watching the neighbor drown, like that illustration we used earlier. And so far is that person from being innocent and righteous, he's fundamentally selfish. Premature death for someone like that ends his life in just judgment and as a caution to others. Or else his suffering offers him an opportunity to consider his ways and mend them, to fit himself to live righteously in this life and the next. If one were to blame, as Marx does, the evil that the oppressed commit on the fact of their oppression, that they commit evil because they are oppressed, why then do their oppressors commit evil? Because they're not oppressed. In blaming God for being evil, men commit the sin of Adam, who blamed Eve for seducing him and God for giving her to him in the first place. We don't accept this blame shifting in other people, and we ought not to allow it in ourselves. Evil exists. We know not how. Man has choice. Justice cries out for appropriate reward for men's deeds. Calamities are not upon the innocent, but upon the selfish. In other words, all of us. All of us. And pain and suffering serves a higher purpose. And that purpose is a new and perfected creation that has emerged from and been born of the labor pains of suffering. Through that experience, men who choose good will have been transformed into those, or proven to be those, who will never choose evil. And they will be eternally reliable friends of each other and of God, regardless of how much pleasure they experience. This is the promise of Scripture. We read it last time, a new heavens and a new earth. And I would submit there is sufficient good in the world to believe in a benevolent Creator, so that we can trust Him to fulfill His promise. I would submit that the greatest evidence of this is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We pointed out that the evidence exists. The evidence that exists points to the fact of Jesus living, dying by crucifixion, being raised from the dead. That's what the evidence points at. The opposition to it is not based on evidence, but on belief. And those that point to it will say so. They hypothesize and seek to come up with explanations for which there is no evidence. Let's be clear on that. There is not, footage and statues with inscriptions, and we would not expect that. If there existed statues from the time of the life of Jesus with inscriptions, we would consider them fake because such a thing would not have occurred. So on the one hand, we say, well, there's no statues or coins. On the other hand, if they were, we would dismiss them as fake because there shouldn't be statues or coins. Like, either way, it's just unbelief. The evidence that exists is exactly what we would expect for a poor Galilean rabbi who was hated by the religious authorities of the day and executed by the Roman governor. That's the evidence is exactly what we would expect. His followers wrote it down. We have manuscript fragments, I think, of Mark's gospel going back to the first century. It all points. And the explanations, the last one, I can't even remember the hypothesis. An alternative explanation for why the body of Jesus was missing. And the conclusion, the punchline hits you hard, but I forget what there. It was a 2017 paper published. It says, we realize that this explanation is highly improbable, but we think it is more probable than a literal resurrection. That's it. Because we don't believe that a God could raise anyone from the dead, we've come up with this story, which we realize, wouldn't get you out of trouble if you're a teenager trying to sell that to your teacher. Incredible. Pinchas Lapid, anglicized version of Pinchas, right? Good Jewish theologian, not a Christian man, but a Jewish New Testament scholar, having studied the evidence, said, I consider the death and resurrection of Jesus as a fact of history based on the evidence. He was not a Christian man. And he had every reason to be hostile to Christianity as a Jew. The evidence, such as it is, points to the suffering death of Jesus and the resurrection. There are implications because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead can only be an act of the Creator. And that act, unique as it is in human history, implies the approval of the Creator of the man Jesus Christ. In other words, God was involved in the life, the suffering, and the death of Jesus. And that is evidence of God's interest and care in our own suffering. As is my habit or practice, I've used most of our time up, and so we will have a second part to conclude this. But I do want to look at something. I don't want to just leave us entirely hanging. We have other things to address here on this subject. Both objections and answers to it. But we can't do that now. We want to look further at the inconsistency of those that oppose. We want to tease out a bit of an answer, and we've hinted at it already. Maybe we'll skate over the others more quickly next time and expand on this. All right? Let's say this, okay? Because here's the idea. That God sits in heaven and coldly and indifferently watches people suffer and doesn't do anything about it. And that just can't be, that's not good, therefore there's no good loving God, or he wouldn't do that. That's the argument. It's not really a logical argument, as we've observed, but it's an emotional one, and it is a powerful one. I'm not dismissing. Emotions are powerful, and we all have them. And when I shared with one man, the sufferings of Christ demonstrate God's care, he said, "Ah, that's just like a weekend. It doesn't compare to all of human suffering." All right. All right, friend. Well, stay with me and we'll unpack this. Let me ask a question. And remember, we'll have to leave the answer to the parent whose child has suffered for another time. We'll look at that. But let's get a hint of where we're going. Let me see how far we got to. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Which suffer is greater, the emotional and spiritual suffering or physical suffering? And let me nudge your conclusion. Think of a child who has a skiing accident, all right, and gets mangled. One of my clients, I offered her tickets to the trade show that I was at, and she declined, said, "My son broke both his legs in a skiing accident." That's a pretty bad accident. My former principal, when I was a high school teacher, he was a year in hospital from a skiing accident. This is physical suffering. Now, let's take this child. Now, this is a grown man, this woman's child, but imagine a teenager. Could a 12-year-old have a bad skiing accident and break both his legs and mangle himself pretty good? Would that hurt a lot? That's certainly possible. Now take that same 12-year-old with a father that hates him and yanks and breaks one arm, not both legs, and says the most hateful, cutting, destructive things, and then pushes him out of his life forever. Brings me to tears just to imagine it. Tell me, which child suffers more? The one who experienced the emotional cutting pain of the hating father, or the one who had loving parents but had the skiing accident? Who suffers more? Does everyone vote with me that it's the one with the hateful father? It's the emotional and spiritual pain is the greatest suffering. All right. We're almost out of time. Let me read a couple Bible verses to you that tell you a little bit about God. It's something that people just don't seem to think about. All these people that hate God, criticize, and attack. Isaiah chapter 63. We'll break in. He says, the prophet speaking the word of God. For he said, that is God, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Listen. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. All that his people suffered, God felt it. And think about it. If you were a parent and you watched your child suffer, wouldn't you be suffering watching your child suffer? Of course. And this notion that God is just indifferent is completely inapplicable to the God of the Bible. You can read it in the Bible. I've read you one passage. There's more, and we'll look at it our next time. But I want to introduce this idea that emotionally, God suffers with every suffering human being. The question then is, why does he allow it? We will look at that. There is a purpose for suffering. But let's be clear. The suffering of humanity is not watched by an indifferent God who's untouched and unmoved. The suffering of humanity is watched by a God who himself is suffering with every individual that suffers. In fact, Jesus said, not a bird, not a little sparrow falls to the ground without God. He even suffers with the creatures, the non-human creatures. And the question we're going to ask ourselves is not why the innocents suffer, because none of us are innocent. There was one innocent, that was Jesus Christ. He suffered terribly. The question is, why does God endure all this suffering that he experiences? Why has God put himself through all of this suffering? Because with every parent that suffers a tragedy and all the wailing that they experience, God suffers it with them. We can see that in Jesus. We'll look at these things in more detail up close next time. But I did want to set the stage, prepare the ground and demonstrate the philosophical absurdity of the atheist, the hostile atheist, not the person who's just trying to be a decent human being and get their way through life. We all have pains and questions. But I wanted to address some of the damage that these destructive fundamentalists are doing, and point out that they're completely misrepresenting the God of the Bible, whether ignorantly or deliberately, I don't know. They certainly haven't thought about it, and they certainly haven't read. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And friend, if you are suffering, I'll close with this, understand that God is suffering with you. And we'll seek to look up why in our next go round. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, dear God, that the suffering of Jesus Christ that he experienced as a necessary means, Lord, not just the suffering particularly, but the carrying away of our sins so that we could be redeemed, is a demonstration of your nearness and loving care. We commit each one to your grace. And ask a blessing upon all, grace to endure, to persevere, to be comfort and hope to everyone that we meet, to be those that relieve suffering wherever we go, that others may be blessed. Thank you, Lord, for your loving care. We commit each one to you. In Jesus' name, amen.